Jim brought before on the first chapter of Colossians. See the mind of the brethren. Perhaps someone would read it to us. Colossians 1.
Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is head over the body, and he is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, where whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For unto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. These two epistles, Ephesians and Colossians, among others, were written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison, I take it. He was under the most trying conditions in the flesh. And yet, we find that the Spirit of God gave him to write these lovely epistles, which reach higher, possibly, than any other portion for our souls. In the Word. And in Ephesians, the saints were seen in the first chapter as having everything in Christ and seated in the heavenlies. But in this first chapter of Colossians, I believe, the point is the hope is laid up for us in heaven. We're still down here as seen walking through a wilderness. And so the fruits are mentioned. In this first chapter, the apostle could mention the fruits, the things that were the result of the heart being occupied with Christ in the glory. The fruits that are seen as the result of it down here in this world. And so the apostle can mention that at the very beginning of this epistle, where in Ephesians he occupies the saints more with the position is seated in the heavenlies and all that we have in Christ. But here I believe we see the Lord Jesus as the one who is the head, and our portion is as looking up there in the heavens, and then there's fruit bearing down here.
In Ephesians we have the work of the Holy Spirit as regards the church. And in Ephesians, of course, they were without reproach. But in Colossians, it was not so, brethren. There was a heresy forming in their midst called the Colossian heresy. That is to say, beloved, there were doubts concerning the essential Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had they were rather in danger of putting the Lord Jesus at the very last rung of the ladder. They had a list of gods of the heathen. It was in the form of a ladder, and at the very bottom rung of the ladder was our precious Savior. Thus, this epistle, the apostle comes forth with this matchless epistle to correct that. The Lord Jesus never can be, beloved, at the bottom of the ladder. He's at the top. Above all principalities and powers and everything that is named, whether in heaven or in earth. And so the condition of these Colossians was not in the same category as the Ephesians. Our brother mentioned that there in Ephesians, we're in the heavenly places. That is the theme, of course, of the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. But here we have something very precious. We find in the very beginning of this chapter a beautiful summary of all that we could ever expect as poor sinners saved by the grace of God. That's especially so from verses 1 to 9. I thought of it in connection with the little hymn because the great point, I believe, in Colossians 1 is the glory of the Lord Jesus. He is brought before us in the very highest place. It has been said that in Ephesians we have what the church is to Christ, whereas in Colossians it's what Christ is to the church. And so what is developed in the Ephesians is the wonderful place of blessing into which we have been brought through the work of Christ. It couldn't be any higher. We're seen as being seated in heavenly places in Christ. But when the thought is brought before us of His exaltation, then it isn't so much developing the side of our blessings, although we're blessed with Him, but rather the place that belongs to Him. And so He is in the very highest place. And this first chapter shows us how He is the one who is the head, the Creator, and the head of the body, the church, and our hearts are turned to be occupied with Him. I believe this helps us, I might say, in making a comparison with the Old Testament, that it would perhaps bring us to the point where Joshua, having crossed the Jordan, he comes to that place where the captain of the Lord's host appears to him, and he says to this man, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And this person said, "Nay, but as captain of the Lord's host am I now come." And Joshua took off his shoe from his foot and worshiped. And brethren, this is the point. We're brought here with the possession of the whole land before us, not yet possessed, but in adoration before the one who is the captain, the one who is the center of it all, the one who has brought us into a place where we can be associated with Him and share all the fruit of His victory. We've been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, those thoughts were brought before one in connection with a little hymn that we opened with, "Behold the Lamb with glory crowned, to Him all power be given."
That's why I suppose he's mentioned in the dead center of the epistle here is the head in Colossians. We notice there are 47 verses before the head and 47 after the head. But in Ephesians, as you mentioned, where the church, what the church is to Christ, we have there the body mentioned in the dead center of Ephesians. 77 verses before it and 77 after. And that's not my... It's arranged by the Spirit of God, undoubtedly, isn't it? Because the church is the, in Ephesians, what the church is to Christ. You say here it's what Christ is to the church. And so he's put in the very dead center of the epistle, in the second chapter, in verse 19.
Have you noticed how many times in this wonderful epistle to the Colossians, especially in chapter 1, that the little word occurs, A-double-L, all, and special in connection with the person of Christ. Now, for instance, verse 16, He is the Creator of all things. In verse 17, all things, He is before all things. And then in verse 17, and by Him all things consist. And then on verse 18, the little part of verse 18, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And then on verse 19, in him dwelleth all the fullness dwell. And then in connection with his work of redemption, on verse 20, to reconcile all things unto himself by him. So it's very precious to notice the place, the highest range of glory that the blessed Lord Jesus has in this epistle. Just remember this little word that's very precious, A-double-L, especially in connection with the person of Christ.
It's God's purpose to exalt his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will not allow anything to hinder that exaltation. God has a purpose. He had an eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. And God has purposed that his Son should be exalted above all. And it's good for us to find that out and to seek grace to enter into God's mind concerning his Son. You can't do anything better than to think well of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, sometimes even in these days when the brethren go out on the street corner to preach the gospel, they don't have any crowd standing around to listen. It's so in Des Moines, very seldom do we get anybody standing there to listen to the gospel. Well, perhaps the dear young brothers may get discouraged when they stand there night after night, week after week, preaching the gospel. Nobody listening. But there's one. God the Father is listening. And he loves to hear those young brothers standing there exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleases God. Oh, our knees may shake when we stand there speaking, but it pleases God to have his beloved Son exalted, to be spoken well of. It always pleases him.
I suppose that expression, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, simply speaking of those in the faith, is it, Brother Smith?
Those who were faithful among those who were not, brother.
He associates Timothy with himself in this epistle in the beginning, does he not? It's a lovely thing to see how the apostle values, although Timothy was a very timid brother, no doubt, seems to be indications of it at least, the apostle values his fellowship. And in another place he speaks of Timothy as having the same care and love that he had for the saints. There seemed to be a oneness of mind between the two. So he associates Timothy with him at the beginning of this epistle. It's a lovely thing to see, especially when you think of the fourth verse. Our brother mentioned a number of things in the first nine verses here. These are some of them. We have the faith and the love associated here together. When we think of Colossians and think of all the marvelous doctrines, the truths we have here, it's nice to see at the very beginning the heart of the apostle in it all. He associates the saints with himself in this marvelous truth and the enjoyment of it in his soul. He is an apostle, but he puts himself in that same position with the saints in the enjoyment of the truth.
The world would like to rob Christ of his glory. In fact, that's what we see when he was down here. The great attempt was, we will not have this man to reign over us. But what characterizes a Christian is that he has confessed Jesus as Lord. And so the holy and faithful brethren are those who delight to honor this blessed one. And so I mention the holy and faithful brethren. That's the way it reads in the New Translation. I believe that's the thought here, that we're brought into association together in this blessed privilege of exalting the Lamb just as we see in the heavenly scene, nearest to the throne are those 24 seats, and there on those seats are ones who acclaim the Lord Jesus as worthy, and who sing, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation."
The Word of God may have in it that which is called history, and there are those who want to call it just a book of history, but I like to think of it as being a book that tells his story, the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is exalting Christ all through the Word. In the Old Testament, it's in types and shadows. In the New Testament, it is himself come into this scene, and now at the right hand of God. Here in this epistle, he's set before us as the head. In the Gospel of John, he's the Son. There we find his sonship. I believe that gospel was specially written that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And in the book of Hebrews, he's set before us as the heir. There we find his heirship, the heir of all things. Here it's his headship. Oh, we can't say enough good about the Lord Jesus Christ. God has said all that we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only know something about him, but to know him. And Peter exhorts us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I believe it's already been mentioned about the enemy, the world, trying to bring reproach and shame upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, denying the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it on every hand, and it's coming into the schools more and more. The enemy is behind this, and if your professor says something that's derogative of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that Satan is behind it. Satan is a special enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to ask God for grace in these last days that we might stay true, and that we might not think anything derogative of the Lord Jesus, but that we might have him before us continually. Well, it's so easy to get drawn away from the Lord in our communion with him. There's something comes into our life and we don't judge ourselves, and it hinders our communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, and soon we get away from him, and we're not thinking of him as precious anymore. And before long, we're yielding to these derogatory statements that are made about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's sad. Oh, we need to pray that we might be kept in these last days. Sometimes we think of the young people still going to school and under that terrible influence. May God keep them. May God keep all of us. May we stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking always well of him.
Why do we have in Philippians 1, first verse, to all the saints in Christ Jesus? In our chapter, we have the faithful brethren in Christ. Why the difference there?
Christ is in the church which is in heavenly places, but here in Colossians it's Christ in the saints. Christ in the saints in Colossians, brethren, and thus the great need of keeping him before us. There are three headships in this chapter, which we shall note as the Lord helps us during these meetings. But I would just suggest them, brethren, from verses 15 to 18, you get two headships there.
In what sense? In creation and in resurrection. Oh, how important that is. The apostle dwells specifically upon these things in order that these Colossians might understand in the innermost portion of their souls the preciousness of the one whom he is exalting. Now that's the first headship. There are two, but in verses, notice from 19 to 22, we get two reconciliations. And for the younger Christians, we would suggest that you notice that, notice these headships. And from verses 23 to the end of the chapter, we have the two ministries. Beloved, this, therefore, forms one of the most matchless portions of God's Word. The two headships in creation and resurrection. Oh, if these modernists could destroy that fact of the resurrection of Christ, they would do it. And then the two reconciliations and the two ministries. This we believe, and we suggest it simply. We would suggest that these headships form the burden of this first chapter. Is that so, brethren?
So in the 10th verse, in the 8th verse, we have a mention of the Spirit. I don't think the Spirit is mentioned too much in this epistle. Is that right? Possibly this time, but in the 10th verse, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Now in Thessalonians, it's that you might walk worthy of God. The question there of there being newborn souls and the first enjoyment of these things, and the Lord's coming before them. And so it is to walk worthy of God. In Ephesians 4, it's your calling, to walk worthy of the vocation. But here it's the Lordship of Christ, is it not? And that's what's put before us in connection with our walk. Now, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And then the fruit is mentioned. And then following that, I believe it's the full knowledge of God. And so the apostle in this epistle, as it were, completes the Word of God. It's the full understanding, the full counsels of God that were given to the Apostle Paul as he lay there in prison. And he communicated them to us in writings.
Yes, the doctrine of the church, beloved, completes the scriptures. The doctrine of the church completes the scriptures. I believe the reason the Spirit of God is not mentioned here except in the one instance, love in the Spirit, is because the Spirit's work is to exalt Christ. It says in John, he shall not speak of or from himself, but he shall glorify me. And so here we find the Spirit of God hidden while he exalts Christ. Whereas in Ephesians, he's mentioned quite often because it's by the Spirit that we're led into the enjoyment of our portion. And so when it's the blessing of the church as the object of the love of Christ, there's much of the work of the Spirit. Just as we find in the 24th chapter of Genesis, the name of the servant is not mentioned because he brings before us the glory of Isaac. But he was a very close one to Rebekah because he led her into the enjoyment
of what Isaac had for her. Well, I believe that's why the name of the Spirit is not brought before us here except the mention of love in the Spirit. For it's by the Spirit that there has been a response produced in our hearts to exalt, to love that Blessed One. We love Him because He first loved us.
Another thing, in the book of Ephesians, it said that we're sealed by that Holy Spirit. Having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit from. Well, it's the Holy Spirit that joins us to Christ, the one who's in the glory. And that's how we're seen up there in the heavenlies in Him. Here in Colossians, it says Christ is our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. So there seems to be a difference there in Ephesians. The emphasis is on the Spirit dwelling in our hearts. But here, the emphasis is put upon the fact that Christ is our life. He's dwelling in our hearts. And since He is dwelling in our hearts, we are to be occupied with Him up where He sits. That's brought before us in the third chapter.
Fifth verse, then, the hope is before us. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the gospel, the truth of the gospel? It's the hope, it's the person, it's His exaltation, is it not? His lordship, and then the glories that are spoken of in the latter part of the chapter. But it's the hope which is laid up in heaven. It's not the believer now seen in the heavenlies, although that's true in Ephesians. But this side of the truth is stressed, is it not? That the believer is to look up, and the result down here is he's bearing fruit. But it's fruit from a new nature.
Christian is looked at in Colossians as risen with Christ. In Ephesians, he's seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is a difference there, isn't there?
Speaking of the lordship of Christ, the Apostle Paul ever sought to bring that before the saints, didn't he? The lordship of the Lord Jesus. I was thinking in the first epistle of Corinthians, in the first chapter, there in the first 10 verses, the apostle brings before the Corinthian saints 6 times the Lord Jesus Christ in the first 10 verses. So he ever thought to bring the lordship before the saints. And in Luke 24, we read of the resurrection of Christ, it says, and when they came to the sepulcher, they found not the body of Jesus? No. They found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And so the Spirit of God would ever bring before us the lordship of Christ and our responsibilities to Him as such.
We should be so thankful for this wonderful epistle to the Colossians, don't we, brethren? Because with them there was a danger of not holding the hand. And enter the Spirit of God that brings the headship of Christ in such a wonderful way in this epistle. And we believe that we have the same danger today in the so-called Christian world, don't we? Not holding the head, which is Christ. And so we should be so thankful for this precious epistle, in which, as our brothers already mentioned, brings before us the glory and the headship of this wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus.
I believe it answers your question, Brother Gladding, in connection with why we have them spoken of as holy and faithful brethren, in contrast with what you have in Philippians, where it just simply mentions the saints in Christ Jesus. Because in Philippians, it's normal Christianity, and so it's to be occupied with the Lord as our object and example. But what is characteristic of one who is faithful? Well, what characterizes one who is faithful is that he exalts the Lord Jesus, that he gives Him His rightful place. And so they're spoken of as holy and faithful brethren because they were getting occupied with other things. But if they were to be in that practical position which they were in positionally as to their standing, if it was to be practically true, they needed to be more occupied with the glories of Christ and be exalting Him. I'd just like to read here too in the New Translation, in the fourth verse it says, well, we read from the beginning of the third, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ continually when praying for you, having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have toward all the saints on account of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens." Well, I just enjoyed that little expression, "the love which ye have toward all the saints on account of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Oh, brethren, I think this ought to touch our hearts. We're fellow travelers to that scene of glory. And if we thought, as we looked upon our brethren, why we're traveling together to that blessed home, I believe there would be more love in our hearts one toward another. We can think of ourselves as individuals. We can be occupied with the Lord Jesus individually, and this is blessed. But what is the result of looking around and thinking, well, I'm not the only one that is traveling to this home. Here, as I look around the room, I see hundreds of others who are fellow travelers. Well, this draws out our hearts to one another as well as to Him. We love because He first loved us. And so I think it's beautiful the way He puts this before us, the love which He have toward all the saints on account of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. We're going there together, and if the shout should come while we're sitting here, thank God we'd all go together. But in the meanwhile, as we're left here, we're traveling there.
Two thoughts that seem to go together. The one is stressed in Ephesians and the other in Colossians. In Ephesians, it's the affections more, but here it's the mind. And in this verse that you've just mentioned, we have the love mentioned at the beginning of the epistle, because they're closely associated, the two. That is, the mind and the affections. It must be so. Now here we have an object for the affections, the very beginning of this book. And if the heart is kept on this object, then the mind will be preserved. Now, in the third chapter, set your mind on things above. Well, it is the affections, though, but there it says the mind, I believe, properly. And in Ephesus, the church, what characterized the beginning of declension in the assembly of the churches in Revelation was they left their first love. Well, we find that the mind was immediately affected. And so the spirit of apostasy crept into the assembly. Well, that's what we have here in Colossians. It's the mind affected. But where does it begin? Well, we have the hope here in this first chapter. Keep our eyes. The heart has to have an object. It was so in the early days, right after the flood. The ones who were spared and saved through the flood, it wasn't long after they began to turn to the worship of demons. Why? Because the heart has to have an object. And so we have it in the first chapter here, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven.
Wonderfully, the apostle in this epistle was occupied with the condition of the saints. The saints' condition, friends. Well, concerning our standing, there's nothing to be said. For we do stand before God in all the perfections of Christ. Nothing can be touched, nothing can be said there. But our condition varies. And this epistle has to do largely with the apostles' concern regarding the saints' condition. Well, if there was ever a time in the history of the church, the professing church, it is now when broken-hearted shepherds are needed to really and truly care for the Lord's dear people. These are the last days, beloved. The Lord Jesus is at hand. These are the very last days. Oh, for shepherds who would feed the little flock, for after all, it's just a little flock, who would feed them in tears. How needful. And so the apostle here is deeply concerned as regards the condition, the spiritual condition of the saints. We all feel this, beloved. We feel it for our own selves. We have nothing to boast about except hang our heads in shame because of our coldness to the Lord Jesus and to his truth. Nevertheless, there is this need among us, we believe, just as the need is among those saints in South America, the need of broken-hearted shepherds who would feed the flock, tears, and who would, by his sovereign grace through the Word, lead the saints into the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the remedy, beloved, for all our ills. I remember a brother, a cantankerous brother he was, and he was a dear brother, and going on very happily too in other matters, but he was at loggerheads with his brother. And he came to me. He said, "Brother Federico, I just hate the sight of that brother. Oh, that was a terrible thing to hear." And I said to him, "Brother, you go back and have a look at your brother through the eyes of Christ." Well, happily did. And sometime after he came to me, he said, "Brother," I asked him how he got along with his brother. And he said, "He's the nicest brother in the world." Well, the condition, our condition. Beloved, nothing can touch our position. You young Christians, nothing can touch that. But oh, our condition.
Apostasy in the last day is characterized by that, our condition that our brother Smith is speaking of. Thinking of the little epistle of Jude, in that epistle we find departure from the holiness of faith, thinking of it in connection with the new translation of saints in the second verse, which mentions them as holy, holy brethren. As has been brought out, it seems that the emphasis is put upon that, holy brethren, faithful brethren. But in the last days we'll be characterized by unholiness and unfaithfulness. And I believe Jude brings that out especially. And we do well to read a little epistle like that, that we might be stirred up to holiness, not turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, not thinking because God is good, now we can do as we please. Because God is good, he'll pass over our mistakes and our failures and tendencies towards moral corruption and so on. No. Because we read that God definitely will judge those that go on with moral evil. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And we need to remember that in these last days. We're holy brethren. We're to be faithful brethren. And isn't it nice that Paul could say this about these Colossians, holy and faithful. Well, what makes us holy? Oh, it's not because we're better than somebody else. We're in Christ Jesus. We have our holiness in Him. He's made unto us these things. It's because we're in Christ Jesus, we're looked at by God as holy. Christ Jesus, we're looked at by God as holy and also looked at as faithful. We have a nature is born of God, a life is born of God that's holy and that wants to please God. But God exhorts us and stirs us up to walk in the power of that new life that we have.
Here we have the heart of the apostle going out to them. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In Ephesians 1, we have two words there that form part of that, of those specific blessings of chapter 1. We have two words, wisdom and prudence. I mentioned this down in Lawrenceville when I was working with H.P. Barker, of whom you've heard. Many years ago, he said, Brother Eric, wisdom and prudence appear there among those blessings. I said, why? He said, to think God's thoughts. Well, that remained with me many years, to think God's thoughts. Oh, beloved, try it. Now, these are days of difficulties untold. These are days of slipshod preaching and practice on the part of those who form the professing church. These are days of rank unbelief. Now, you young Christians, when any of these doubts come into your mind concerning the person of Christ, get down on your knees and open the Word of God, and you think God's thoughts about it. Try it. It has worked in my own little life. I suppose it's the hardest thing in the world, beloved, to think God's thoughts. Even in ordinary things of life, a car is smashed up on this highway. Souls are injured. What are we going to do? Think God's thought. The house burns down. Think God's thought. I remember when I lost my little handbag that seemed to me to contain most of the things that were precious to my life, and the bandits got off with it. So with my late wife, we knelt by the side of that little old railway station and said, Lord Jesus, help us to think Thy thoughts. All about it was all clear after that. Wisdom and prudence. And here the apostle speaks of them, filled with the knowledge of His will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's a prayer, isn't it, brother? It's a prayer here.
I wonder if we might go back for a moment to the first verse again. I believe my question was a little misunderstood. I was not speaking or thinking of the fact in the first chapter of Philippians that the Philippians were called saints. And in our first chapter here, that they are faithful brethren. But I was thinking more of the title, in Christ Jesus in Philippians and in Christ here. That was my thought. I'd like it explained if could be, please.
Well, I believe as Jesus, it's his perfect pathway here. And so in the second chapter, we have the Lord Jesus as the one who humbled himself and took those steps downward to become our perfect example. But he is now exalted. And so we have Christ Jesus, his present exaltation, but the one who took the lowly place. For as in Colossians, I believe the thought is not so much his pathway here. The thought that is brought before us is his present exaltation. And as Christ, it's the anointed one, the head of the body, so that the saints were going on through this world. They had an example. Not only was Christ their life, but he was their example in his pathway. Whereas here, it's feeding upon the old corn of the land. It's the one who is in resurrection, the one who is exalted there, and we're occupied with him up there. It's true, he did take that place. But the particular object of the Spirit of God here, I believe, is to occupy us with him up there, as it's already been mentioned.
Christ would suggest to us in Ephesians and Colossians and Corinthians more the thought of our being associated with him as well, does it not? We have that here at the assembly, particularly the Gentiles here, though, but it's the assembly. I believe that truth holds good, though, as well in prophecy. Wherever it's looking forward to the day of his exaltation, his saints are associated with him in it. In view, it's in view there, I believe. We have a sample of it in the 12th of Revelation, where the whole panorama of God's ways are set forth. There we see the man-child caught up to heaven. I believe we have suggested there the thought of what Christ is, head and the body associated together, do we not? We have it here, exaltation.
In connection with this fourth verse again, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, well, we need to remember this. Our hearts ought to go out to all the saints. It's true that we can't walk with some who are going on in disobedience, but we ought to love them all, and we find this particularly upon the heart of the apostle in this very epistle. There were those who were being led away with other things, even the worshiping of angels and philosophy and vain deceit and the rudiments of the world. And yet his heart went out to these saints in love. Let us not forget this, brethren. We're called to walk in the narrow path, but our heart's affections ought to always go out to all the saints, and even those who perhaps may be amongst us whose hearts are growing cold. We need to also have love for them. The Lord Jesus had great love for his disciples, even when coldness had come in, and when they were quarreling who should be the greatest, he said, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom." So it tells us in Galatians that faith works by love. And I was struck in this chapter here in noticing that before he brings before us the glories of that Blessed One, he brings before us this thought of love to all the saints, because faith works by love. And we can talk about exalting Christ, and our heart's affections perhaps be allowed to grow cold toward one another. Well, I believe if our hearts go out to one another, we will be pointing to him. We'll be seeking to occupy our brethren with him. And that will lead to restoration and to growth in their souls. So it's quite remarkable that before bringing before us the glory of Christ, he speaks of love to all the saints.
Two things here that mark out the Christian in his testimony, and that's the first one that you've just mentioned in this fourth verse.
The Lord could say in the 13th of John, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, in that ye have love one for another." Well, that's one of the first things in connection with testimony. It's that kind of love that goes on regardless of how one is treated. It's perfect love. It's manifested in all the people of God. That's the testimony. But then we have something else in this sixth verse. Bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, in connection with the truth mentioned here, we have two things that are very important to notice. One is grace, in connection with fruit, I should have said. The first is grace, and the other is truth. Now, those things go together in the making up of that fruit. It's the Spirit of God occupying us with an object in the heavens, making it practical for our chapter. But it's the truth of God. How are we occupied with Christ? A young person might ask. And it's a practical question. How can we be occupied with Christ? Well, don't we have the Gospels? There we see that perfect life, that blessed Savior as he walked through this world. And so the Spirit of God would occupy us with Christ, and there our hearts are warmed. Well, that's true. It's the truth concerning his person. The doctrinal side, the more we get in the epistles. But still, it's truth. But we need that grace. And how do we have grace? How do we receive grace so that this might bear its fruit? Well, that's in communion, on our knees. And what is communion? Is it simply a term we use in connection with being associated with the saints? No, it's, as our brothers already suggested, it's thinking God's thoughts with him. Having the Spirit of God occupy us with what God is thinking. That's communion, is it not? With his own thoughts.
I'd like to mention this on the verse that Brother Gladding mentioned. Verse 2, where it just says, in Christ. Perhaps we can connect with, when we see this, the name Christ standing alone, communion and affection, because that's his heavenly a title that was given to him, the anointed one. God has given him to win our affections and has given him to one who we are to enjoy in communion. So when it says in verse 5, or verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love, which you have from all the saints, so it produces love if we have Christ before us. And I think that connection is verse 8 too. You also declare unto us your love in the Spirit. Thinking of the connection to verse 4, the love which you have to all the saints. I believe our love for the Lord Jesus is tested by how much love we have for the saints. The text in 1 John in this connection, verse chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And our brother has mentioned, Anderson, that we're holy brethren and that we're faithful brethren. So according to verse 4, we ought to be loving brethren, because it says here, to the love which you have to all the saints. And I suppose if there's anything that's needed in the Church of Christ, it's love one to another. And I believe that love is produced in the Spirit, because in verse 8, it's not natural love. But the Lord Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me should be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. I believe that's communion. When we walk in faithfulness with the Lord Jesus Christ, we enjoy his special manifestation to our hearts. And if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't help from loving one another. So I believe our love is the to one another is a telltale sign of how much we really love Christ and how much we're really enjoying Him. It's in vain to say I love the Lord Jesus Christ if my love doesn't go out to every one of my brethren, even to those who are walking disorderly.
If
it comes to me in 1 Thessalonians 5, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, well, faith and love produce righteousness, undoubtedly. And then in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, one of the requisites there, to prove that we are walking in communion with the Lord Jesus, is we love our brethren. An obligation, the obligation is to love our brethren. To walk with them all is not. And so we have to be careful there too. One day a missionary in Bolivia said to me, "Why is it that you hate me?" Well, I'd met that man once, hardly knew him. But I'd noticed that his walk wasn't according to the word. And so I said, "Well, brother, if you belong to Christ, my obligation is to love you, but I cannot walk with you because you don't walk according to the book." But one of the requisites, beloved, in 1 John 2 is that we love our brethren. There are other requisites there which we need not dwell on just now.
The Lord says that, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another." I'm noticing here in the fourth and fifth verses we have faith and love and hope mentioned. Well, faith, as we know, will soon give place to sight, and our hope will soon be fully realized. But love will remain forever, will it not? We're going to enjoy the love of Christ throughout eternity. And while we're here, we're to manifest that love one to another.
What is the Bible, brother? 2 of 1 Thessalonians, 1. Those were pagans, of course, just a few weeks saved. And yet the Apostle Paul could write of them as those who had turned to God from their idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Well, they had turned to God from their idols, that's faith. To serve the living and the true God, that's love. And to wait His Son from heaven, that's hope. What a wonderful testimony that was. Pagans just a few weeks saved. But when we come over to Ephesus, we find something lacking there. Faith is there, and love is there, or rather hope is there, but they had left their first love. Brethren, we don't lose that, but we leave it. They had left their first love. How sad that is. Have you met saints who have left it? There may be in this meeting this morning some soul who has left that first love. How are you to enjoy that love, beloved? Communion with His Blessed Heart. Communion. Oh, it must be a sad thing for a saint to have left his or her first love. Such, we do find, are not reading this blessed book daily. And they're not getting on their knees to pray. I met a family on the point of divorce. At the table for years. And they were continually at loggerheads. And the Lord laid it on my heart to speak to the brother. I said, "Brother, do you read the scriptures every morning?" He says, "I haven't time. I'm so busy." "Do you get down to pray?" Well, he says, "No.
Well, try it out, dear brother. From tomorrow on, get your wife and your children together, please, and read something from God's book. Just a few verses. Read consecutively, not jumping from one place to another. You know he did, and that's a happy home. When they began to get mad with each other, they suddenly thought of the need of reading God's book and getting on their knees. That's a happy home today. Works.
Well, Lee, one of the points that our brother mentioned a moment ago in connection with the affections is obedience. Is very important, especially as we take up this epistle, because it's the Lordship of Christ that's before us here. And you know the Lord himself said in the 14th of John that the world may know that I love the Father, even as he has given me commandment, so I do. And the joy in the soul of the believer rests upon just that. The Lord could say, thy law do I love. And the one who's going on in the enjoyment of keeping the commandments. I'm not speaking of the law of Moses now. But I'm speaking of those things, those precepts that we find in connection with our blessed Savior for us. It's the affections. It's the new nature that loves holiness, loves righteousness. And when one is in communion, that will be the result in the life, will it not?
Perhaps there's a connection here between this and the children of Israel crossing the Jordan. There were 2.5 tribes that settled on the other side Jordan. They're spoken of as your brethren. They were brethren, but they didn't cross the Jordan and didn't enjoy the blessings of the land. The Lord appeared to Joshua there in the land as captain of the Lord's host. Well, I believe there's a thought here connected with it. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven, that is, we're all going to be together in that glorious scene where the Lord Jesus is all. But here we find in Israel's history that there were those who didn't cross the Jordan and who didn't enjoy the privileges that belonged to the other side of Jordan. Nevertheless, they were their brethren. However, it wasn't for them to turn around and go back with the others, but some of the 2.5 tribes, as we know, came over and crossed the Jordan. And so this is what we would seek to do, to lead others into the enjoyment of that which we have in Christ and to the exaltation of that Blessed One who is brought before us in this epistle.
It seems that the mind is much before the Spirit of God in this epistle. The mind. And in that connection, it seems that the mind tends toward philosophy. And as the mind tends toward philosophy, so the affections will go down. Whereas in this epistle, the Holy Spirit does not appear very much, except in this one verse, which would show us, I think, the danger of the present day, the day in which we live in. Philosophy is becoming more and more prominent, and there might be a tendency to exalt the Spirit of God. We find that amongst modern Christians, the exaltation of the Spirit. But all these things are dealt with in this epistle, it seems to me. And what is brought before us? The exaltation of the Spirit? No, he takes, as it were, speaking reverently, takes a secondary place. But Christ is the answer for the mind. Set your mind or set your affections on Christ.
Much of the work of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit is to exalt Christ, and he's one of the persons of the Godhead, But it's not right for us, or we have no example in Scripture to pray to Him or to worship the Holy Spirit. But the work of the Spirit is to occupy us with Christ. However, He is part of the Godhead, so we need to be careful in speaking in this way about Him. There's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The office of the Holy Spirit is revealed to us in the Scripture, and we accept the revelation that God has given, but we always need to be careful in speaking of the persons of the Godhead, that we speak with reverence because of who He is.
You have to remember, I want to make it plain, the work of the Holy Spirit is to occupy us wholly with Christ. And this would appear to me, what is before the Spirit of God, not to exalt Himself, but that Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, would be exalted.
I was going to say that when you think of the respect that's due to the Holy Spirit, we must remember that He dwells in our hearts, and we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit of promise, whereby we're sealed unto the day of redemption. That brings before us the place that God wants us to give the Holy Spirit. We're not to grieve Him. Well, if we have done something to dishonor God, we've displeased Him in some way, the Holy Spirit is grieved. Well, then immediately the Holy Spirit has to occupy us with that sin, that we might be brought to the point where we acknowledge it and confess it. And as long as the Holy Spirit has to occupy us with our sin, we're not occupied with Christ. He can't occupy us with Christ, and we're losing something. It's not only that we're defiled by the sin, which is a terrible thing, but we're robbed of being occupied with Christ. And that's why I believe so much emphasis is placed upon holiness, because God wants us to be happy. He doesn't want us to lose our joy, because we will. If the Holy Spirit who dwells in us is grieved, He can't produce the fruit of joy in us then. And not only that, we lose the joy of happy communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not occupied with Him. He's not our object. Oh, we're losers all around. But God doesn't want us to be losers. He wants us to have the enjoyment, the full enjoyment of all things and Christ Himself. He came that we might have life, and that we might have it abundantly.
Brother, that the Holy Spirit never guides contrary to this book. Oh, that is important, beloved. The Holy Spirit of God never guides contrary to this blessed book. May we remember that, especially you young Christians who in your college life get contaminated with these modernistic thoughts and teachings. I speak thus because I've been through it, beloved, in a very real way in my youth. The Holy Spirit never leads contrary to this blessed book.
Before we leave the subject, we just read it. As God, the warning, as God puts it in the next chapter, the 8th verse and the 9th verse. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily. That takes in the Holy Spirit, doesn't it?
I believe it's talking about the Lord Jesus, because it says bodily. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the Lord Jesus as a risen man at God's right hand. And also in the our first chapter here, we might mention the 19th verse. The I believe the correct translation is, "For it was pleasing that in him should all fullness dwell." That is, it was pleasing to the Father, was pleasing to the Holy Spirit, that in him should all fullness dwell. Because we find in the Scripture we have the Father in counsel, and the Spirit is the power, but the Lord Jesus is the one who carries out those counsels and is the full display of all that God is to us. So that's why it is said, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The Lord Jesus could say in the 14th of John, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He was the one on whom the Spirit could rest with perfect delight. When the Spirit came upon believers in the second of Acts, he came upon them in flaming tongues as a fire, cloven tongues as a fire, because there was something in them that required judgment. We have the old nature within us. But when the Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus, he came in the sign of peace. There was nothing in the Lord Jesus that required anything in the way of judgment. He was perfectly pleasing to the Father, ever and always will be. And the Spirit of God delights to exalt him.
Of a Gnostic, he denies the divinity of Christ and his incarnation, beloved. The Mass, what does that do? It annuls the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Oh, may we beware.
Would you say that again, Brother Smith?
The Gnostic, he denies the incarnation and the divinity of the Lord Jesus. The Mass annuls the perfect sacrifice of Christ. May we beware, beloved, of these things and keep ever before the soul that Christ is God over all things, blessed forever, and that this blessed book not merely contains the Word of God, it is the Word of the living God. Oh, you young students, you university folk, this is the Word of the living God. It doesn't merely contain it, as we were taught in these modernistic seminaries. It is the Word of the living God. And Christ, that blessed man in glory, is God over all things, blessed forever.
We just say one word of that vain philosophy before we close. I don't know how much contact most of us have with the clergymen, but now and then I happen to run into one. But I've noticed this, that either they bring their thoughts and their reasoning into Scripture, or they will not allow the Scripture to have the full truth that it possesses. And I believe this is a vain philosophy. Either they take away from it, or they want to read into it. But oh, how wonderful it is just to let the Word of God speak to us and find out what it says, and then to obey it.
Wouldn't a better rendering be for the Mass a mess? Because if you leave Christ out and his work, man is in a mess.
Hymn 131. Praise we to the Father give. God in whom we move and live. Children's praise he loves to hear. Children's song delighted dear. 131.